Welcome to church tonight. As Kat read that passage for us, what do you find most confronting about this letter to the church in Laodicea? The thing I find most confronting about this passage is that here is a church with a front door, and where is Jesus? He's standing outside the front door of the church, and they close the door on Jesus so that Jesus can't even get into his church. What's going on with this church? Here they are. They are full. They're relying on themselves. Life is so good for this church. They come into church, they're high-fiving one another, and they're really in control of everything, and they've closed the door to Jesus. And Jesus has to come to them, send a letter to them, because they're not answering his knocks at the door. He has to put the letter under the door to the church to say, "Hey guys, I'm here, I'm knocking. Are you going to open up for me, your risen Christ, your Savior?" And I think that's the most surprising, challenging, scary thing about this church, isn't it? That they shut Jesus out of their church. Now, how does that happen? And what do you do if you ever found yourself to be in that position? Well, that's the structure of my talk. So let's just jump straight into it. How did this happen? How did this church come to a point where they blocked Jesus out of their church? Well, let's just walk through the letter and see. You see verse 14, Jesus begins by reminding them who he is. Because obviously they've forgotten. If they've kept him out of their church, they've forgotten something about him. So what does he say? He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler over God's creation." In other words, Jesus reminding them what? That he's Lord of their church. That he's going to tell the truth to this church. He's not going to flatter them. He's not going to pamper them. He's going to come with the truth as a true and faithful witness to the church. And can I say, that's what we need in churches today. We don't need to come along to church just to be inspired every week, encouraged every week. What we also need sometimes is the challenge of Jesus to us. Because there are times when we go astray and we need Jesus to come to us, not just pretend that everything's nice and okay. We need him to come as a doctor with a scalpel to remove from our souls that which is killing us. And that's what he's doing here. Often people hear a sermon like, "That's not what this sermon is." I'm not going to lay it down too hard, right? I just maybe thought that that's what this was. I'm just saying, sometimes we need those sermons. Here we see Jesus, he aims for conviction, not condemnation. Often when people come to church and they hear a very convicting message, they say, "Oh, Christians, they just want to condemn you. They want you to feel guilty." That's not what Jesus does. He does tell the truth so that we be convicted, flee from that which is killing us, and turn to him in wholehearted dependence so that our future is certain. He comes in convict. He doesn't come to condemn us. And so that's a little bit from aside. He is the true and faithful witness. And he is the ruler of God's creation. I think a reference to Colossians 1, where Jesus referred to him as the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he's the one who died but rose as the firstborn of the new creation. He's the one who is going to bring our broken, dying, decaying, rebelling world. He's the one who's going to return and purify the heavens and the earth and bring in his new creation. That's where our hope lies, isn't it? In our own ability to build, to eradicate evil in the world. I mean, we should be involved in doing that, in eradicating evil, working for justice. But we do that recognizing that there's always going to be this rebelliousness in the hearts of human beings until the return of Christ. And he's the one in whom we put our hopes. We don't have utopian dreams that we can somehow build the kingdom of God on earth. We're waiting for the day the kingdom of God will descend from heaven onto earth. He is our hope. That's who I am, says Jesus. Who are you? And he turns to him and says, verse 15, I know who you are. I know your deeds. You are neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You repulse me, says Jesus. Why? Because you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize, says Jesus, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a very wealthy town. It was, as you're traveling from Rome to India, say, you'd stop at Laodicea to exchange your money. And it became the center of banking for Asia Minor, which is Bombay, Turkey. Very wealthy, prosperous location, a bit like New York, the south of business and banking for the area. Also, a very important area for textiles. They specialize in this black cloth, which coats were made of. Very expensive, quality cloth, which came from the sheep in the area. And fashion emerged from this particular location. And thirdly, not only was it a wealthy city, a fashionable city, but it was renowned for their medical services. They had invented this powder which went into the eyes to clear up eye problems. In the ancient world, you'd be always walking around, you didn't have concrete laid. It was just a very dusty place. And so the ancient world was a place full of, eye conditions. And they discovered this powder which you put in your eye and it would draw the pus out of your eye and cleanse it. Sorry to make your stomach turn. So here you have a city that they're well catered for. They don't need anything. They're wealthy, they're fashionable, they're healthy. They're a center of banking, of fashion, and medicine. They're so self-sufficient, in fact, that when an earthquake hit in 60 AD, they didn't ask for any help from the rest of the empire. They said, we'll pay for this. We've got the money, we'll do it. And they slapped up a plaque saying, we're awesome, look how great we are. They had no need of any outside help. It's completely self-reliant. And they know it, don't they? Verse 17, Jesus says, you guys know, this is what you say about yourselves. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a single thing. And that's their problem. You cannot be a Christian and say, I have no need of anything. The definition of being a Christian is that you stand utterly helpless with nothing to offer God, and you say, God, I need your son to heal this relationship with you. To be a Christian is to daily recognize your utter helplessness in a thousand different ways and to cling to Christ as the only one essential thing in your life. And here you have a church that, like, we're wealthy, we're prosperous, we're healthy, we're fashionable, we have no need for anything. Actually, God, if you have a problem, you should come to us because we're pretty good at dealing with stuff. But Jesus comes to them and he comes with the sharpest of critiques. He says, you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, blind, and naked. You may think you're rich, but you're wretched. You may think that your eye salve is working, but you are blind. You may think that you're well-dressed, but you are naked. I see right to the heart of you. You repulse me, says Jesus. And so here's their real problem. They were blinded by their wealth, their industry, their medicine. And they began to think that they had no need for Jesus. You know who Jesus was? Jesus is that person who helps lonely, depressed people out there. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine, every Friday morning, he'd gather for prayer in Martin Place with a bunch of his other friends from his church. And every Friday morning, Samantha Armitage, Larry Ender, Monique Wright, Channel 7 But it's not Sunrise, the morning show. They'll walk past him like, who are this group of people praying? So one day, Nick Wright walks up to the group and says, what are you guys doing? And they found out they're praying for the city, that our city would know Jesus. And it was a fascinating little story. They didn't really mock them. They just said, you know, it's great that they're doing this. This is what literally they said. They concluded by saying, fundamentally, this is about reaching out to people who are a little bit lost and a little bit lonely. And it's nice, said Larry Moore, especially because this can be a particularly lonely time. This time of year, so I think it's nice. I remember watching that and thinking, is he only relevant for people in our city who are lonely right now? Is that the only person he's relevant to in our city right now? The lonely, lost people. That's who need Jesus, says the Cast of Sunrise. About that time, a friend of mine saw a sign in an RSL club, which said this: are you lonely, depressed, ugly, or overweight? You're welcome at our church. Now, I love the sentiment of that sign, but I thought to myself again, is it only lonely, depressed, ugly, and overweight people who need Jesus? No wonder Surrey Hills is not in church today. This is the reason our city is not in church today. It's because they think Jesus is someone for people who are lonely and depressed and have problems, obvious problems in their lives. And if churches keep giving our world the message that in order for you to come to Jesus, you've got to be in a gutter in King's Cross with a needle in your arm or something else, they miss the message. Jesus has come for everyone in this world. What would it be like? What would it look like to be a church for the Cast of Sunrise? That's this church, isn't it? Laodicea, there they are, so wealthy, healthy, fashionable, and they've concluded what the Sunrise Cast have concluded, that Jesus is for people who aren't wealthy, fashionable, and successful in life. It's tragic, isn't it? They close the doors, failing to realize the profound need for Jesus Christ. Sunrise Cast, they failed to see the opportunity before them for life eternal, friendship with God, the forgiveness of sins, hope beyond the grave. Because they just concluded, no, this is nice, this is for lonely and lost people. Not people like us who are successful, wealthy, and healthy. And so we must notice that there are these three things powerfully working in our society, just as much in their society, to deaden us to depending on God. Wealth, health, and passion. Take wealth firstly. What does wealth do for us? Wealth is the most powerful way Satan steals us away from depending on Jesus. The Bible says that greed is idolatry. In other words, money is a false god which we bow down to and serve and trust. It's a way of placing trust in something other than God. Money becomes our security in life. The thing that we are loyal to above all things, it becomes a rival to Jesus. It's the thing that we need, rely on, trust in, look to, and treasure. And when that's the case, when you're a Sydney-sider with a healthy bank balance, it seems as though your future is secure. Why would I need God? Many, many years ago, the famous atheist Friedrich Nietzsche, he said, what happens in a society when God dies? He says, something else needs to fill the vacuum. In a society in which God dies, he predicted that society would become very materialistic and very greedy. Because without faith in God, reliance on God, dependence on God, without making God your security, you are left with finding things in this world which will give you security. And money is the chief way we do that, isn't it? Money is the way we look at an uncertain future and we say, I've got to provide for myself, I've got to secure myself against an uncertain future. And the way I do that, I store up money. And that's one reason why this church, the doors were closed to Jesus. Their banks were filled, and as a result, their door to Jesus was closed. They didn't need him. They had money to secure them. Secondly, look at health. In Laodicea, they experienced great advances in medicine, which made them feel invincible. And medicine is another way in which can weaken our dependence on God. One writer I was reading this week said that hospitals have become our churches and doctors our pastors. In a former day, the most important place you could visit was a church to prepare you for the uncertain future. The most important person you could talk to was a minister to prepare you for the uncertain future. Not true today. It's hospital and a doctor. They are the most important people in our world. And as a result, you know, 500 years ago, when universities were established, 1,000 years ago, universities were established primarily to teach pastors the Bible and to understand the world. That's why they're called a university, because they united all the different elements of what we know about God's world. But the queen of the sciences 500 years ago was the study of God. Going to a university, ask 100 people today, what is the queen of the sciences today? And they will respond, medicine. Medicine is the queen of the sciences. Why is that? That's because no Australian today really believes that a poorly trained minister will do them any harm. But we do believe a poorly trained doctor can really hurt us. You see where our trust is in? It's not even the truth about God. It's in medicine. We look to medicine and we place our trust in medicine and doctors as though they can save us from the worst things in life. They can't. And medicine is seen as the solution to almost any problem in life. And this places enormous pressure on doctors and nurses to perform feats which only God can perform. There are many nurses in the room here. I'd be interested to hear whether you experience the pressure from patients to raise from the dead those who are dying. We can't do that. Medicine is not our hope. All it can do is give us a little bit longer on this earth. This week I read a number of journal articles by doctors on this exact problem, how the increasing medical technology is creating unhealthy expectations for doctors. And I read one article which quotes Robert Fraser's poem, A Modern Psalm. And in this poem, A Modern Psalm, he describes how medical technology can become a powerful idol, an alternative God in which we trust. And this is how his poem goes. Medical science is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. It makes me to lie down in hospital beds, and it leads me beside the marvels of technology. In other words, medical technology sometimes does great things for those who are ill and would die without its use. But this technology is also a way of avoiding the very harsh reality that one day we will die. And medicine can't stop that. And this church, they bought into the lie that for all their medical advancement, they had no need for Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, fashion. If medicine and money have the ability to seal our hearts, our dependence from God, how does fashion do the same thing? What does fashion do to us? Fashion, what about the clothes we wear? They tell ourselves and they tell each other who we are, what we're worth, where we sit in the pecking order, what we're valued at. That's what our clothes, they give us an identity. If you look good, you're somebody. If you're unfashionable, you're nobody. And sorry, we know this, don't we? 5 years ago, there was a poll, the 50 most stylish neighborhoods in the world. And of all the places in Australia, Surrey Hills was the only one picked. 50 most fashionable places in the world. We know how much what we wear says about who we are. Let me describe you three groups. And you tell me who you know which this group is. First group, they wear Nike shoes, Nike Adidas or Puma shorts. Their favorite tops are Nautica striped polos. And they always wear Nike right fit caps. Who am I talking about? Lads, very good, okay. Second group have a weird phenomenon whereby they don't feel the cold down here, but when it gets to up here, they really feel the cold, right? So often you see them walking around with no shoes, or maybe thongs, or if they are wearing shoes, they're socks, right? But the further up their body they get, they start knitting things to keep them warm. Don't know what I'm speaking about? Oh, yes. Look at you, he doesn't have a knit on. He's in a Bendigo eye. That's he's got his green hair. Hipsters, third group. Okay, third group, they love wearing anything by Lululemon, right? They carry roll up mats, they wear Nike threes while carrying their takeaway flat white. Who am I speaking about? The yoga mums in Surrey Hills. Okay, so we know this, don't we? That what we wear, it gives us it shapes our identity. And it tells us who we are. It tells us that we are somebody. You know what? When I'm wearing something nice, I feel confident. I feel like I'm loved and accepted. Now, whether anyone loves or accepts me, that may not be the case, but if I look good, I feel that way. That's what our clothes do to us. And here you have the church. They're centered in the fashion industry of the ancient world, and they feel great about themselves. They don't just feel great, they are great. They're really healthy. And they're wealthy as well. They've got all the security in the bank they need. And as a result, the door of this church is closed to Jesus. They don't need him. And yet, for all their eyes sound, they are utterly blind and they don't see their true condition, which is, Jesus says, you don't realize, verse 17, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They don't even realize that that's a tragedy. I mean, if they realize that, that would be a tragedy enough. But there they are thinking, you know what, we are somebody. And Jesus says, you're nobody. You've got nothing. You're the most destitute person in the world. Can I just make the point at this point that Surrey Hills is one of the most impoverished places in our entire world. Go to Africa, Asia, South America, and you witness some very terrible material poverty. You know what Jesus says is the grossest poverty of them all? It's the person who feels they have no need for him. That's why we're here. Don't forget that. It's very hard for me to put a nice picture of a person, a Surrey Hills person, on a card and say, you should give to that. You should give to the work of the gospel here. You just look at this. If successful, wealthy, healthy person, you're like, why would I ever give to that? There are kids dying in Africa. Why would I ever give to a hip person flying out of our tent? And that's because they are more impoverished than the material impoverished in our world. And our heart should be moved by the plight of even the rich in our city. Don't look down on the rich. Don't look up at the rich either. Have your heart moved towards them. As we saw last week, go to them with the gospel. Now, if you found yourself in that situation, that's how they got there, right? Their money, their fashion, their medicine, it put them in a situation in which they felt, you know what, we don't need any outside help. Remember who this is, it's Laodicea, earthquake kids. We don't need the empire's help, we can do this ourselves. That's who this church are, utterly self-reliant. They got there because of their money, their medicine, and their textiles. Now, what do you do if we found ourselves in that situation? Well, if that's his diagnosis, Jesus gives us his prescription in verse 18. This is what he says. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I find it interesting that Jesus, he doesn't say, I command you. I tell you what, you guys had better do this. He says, you guys, you've been going to financial advice for a while. You've been consulting your pins on Pinterest, what's fashionable at the moment. That's where you're getting your advice from. He says, you've been going to the hospitals for your medical advice. Can I give you some advice? I counsel you to buy the gold that won't perish, to clothe you with the white robes which will cover your nakedness, and to put on the medicine I will give you so that you see your situation rightly and truly. Don't you want that? Now, what is it exactly he's offering here? Well, take the gold refined in the fire so that you become rich. I think Jesus is addressing each one of their idols here. Money, medicine, and fashion. And the first thing he addresses the money idol. He says, you need the gold refined in the fire, which only I can give you, which makes you truly rich. I mean, you guys, you think you're rich because you've got gold in the bank. You're not rich. You're poor because you have nothing to secure you against the coming judgment of God. One day you guys are going to die, and what of your money will pay your entrance into heaven? None of it, Larry and Monique Wright. I mean, you're successful television personalities, and none of that counts for entering into the kingdom of God. All that counts is if you had come to me and received the gift of my grace. Will you receive that? I mean, you say you're wealthy. If you're wealthy, buy what cannot be bought, for which I will give you for free. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? Money offers no protection, even against the dangers of this world. So many things in our world are out of our control. Unemployment, war, natural disasters are only the tip of the iceberg. Superannuation funds can get hit. Insurance companies don't always pay out. Natural disasters like cyclones, earthquakes, floods, and tidal waves can take away everything. The ice caps are melting. Earthquakes are erupting. World population is exploding. Terrorism is growing. We live in an insecure world, and it doesn't matter how much gold you store up here. None of that secures you against the future. Come over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, he addresses the same problem in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Is he saying, because you know what? I mean, it's just treasure. You don't need that. Don't be materialistic. Don't think so much about your security. Is that what he's saying? Don't store up treasures. You shouldn't be thinking about your security. No, he says you should be thinking very acutely about your security. See? Don't store up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, let me give you some investment advice. You store your treasures on earth, you will never be secure. You will constantly be worried because your treasures can get taken away from you. He says, but store up your treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying you're a fool to store up treasure in places which are vulnerable to being destroyed. He's just offering us wise investment advice. He's saying he who invests in the treasure, invests his treasure in his trust of God's bank account, they will never be defrauded in this world or in the next, because their treasure is safe with Him who is faithful. That doesn't mean that you won't be devastated by financial collapse. It doesn't mean that your health won't be taken from you. But it means that your eternity is secure in the hands of a loving God and not in the hands of greedy merchant bankers who are out to steal your money from you. So buy from me gold refined in the fire, and you will be rich, rich in heaven, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. I think this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2. And do you remember when the first man and the woman, they were naked when God created, and they felt no shame? What's going on there when they're naked and they feel no shame? What's going on there is that they were comfortable in their own skin. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They were afraid of nothing and no one. They weren't scared of what people thought of them because they were assured of what God thought of them. And when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suddenly they become aware of their nakedness and they hide. And they sew fig leaves together. And the fashion that you're following, they're fig leaves, which are covering over your shame. That's what the Bible says about fashion. The fashions that you follow, they're a way of dealing with your shame of not being right before God. Your clothes are a way of covering up your insecurity which you experience because you're not assured of His love, because you've wandered away from Him. And we pretend and we create all these things which try and distract us from the fact that we are not right with God and that we are desperate to be accepted by Him. And so we go around our lives desperately seeking one another's acceptance because we're not sure of God's own acceptance for us. And Jesus says, you'll never feel righteous, you'll never feel accepted, you'll never feel perfect by wearing the fashions of this world. The only way you'll feel perfect and have your nakedness of your shame covered is if you come and buy white clothes from me. What's he speaking about? He's saying, I will clothe your nakedness. And this is the offer of the gospel. That Jesus comes alongside us and he says, Toby, your life, the way you look, your moral life is as filthy rags. Take them off. And here's my coat of righteousness. And Jesus takes our rags of sin and he dies under the judgment of God for it. And we receive his robe of righteousness so that we can stand in God's presence and be the object of his adoration and delight. That's how he sees you. If that's how God sees you, if you're a Christian, that is, if that's how God sees you, why are you so desperate been trying to follow the fashions of this world? That's a sign that you are insecure, that no one loves you, that you've got to be accepted by people. If you are assured of God's, the Bible calls it justification, that you are accepted, you are proved right, you wouldn't go around proving your worth by the clothes you wear. Jesus says, guys, you've got these clothes on, but you've forgotten the most important me, that I can clothe you in righteousness so that you have the audience of God and the delight of God. Why have you shut me out, Sunrise Cards? You look so beautiful sitting there, but you have nothing to commend yourselves before God. Take on my righteousness, and you'll dazzle God. And thirdly and finally, he says, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. A fool places his hope in money, in fashion, and finally, a fool places their hope in medicine. The greatest problem in our world is spiritual blindness, that we do not recognize our need for Jesus moment by moment. That's what that little sunrise episode showed me. That is the most profound blindness I've ever witnessed. A group of self-reliant, self-confident, successful people who are saying, we don't need Jesus. He says, come and take some of my eye stuff and put it on your eyes to see the true reality. Today he stands at the door of our church and knocks. Are we fashionable? Is that what our church is about? Are we wealthy, secure in our own abilities? Are we putting our trust in medicine to save us from the worst things in life? Or is our hope fairly and squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder if you remember that story in Mark chapter 10. I remember as a young man, it always perplexed me. This young, rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, he's taken aback because this guy thinks he can do something to get an audience with God. So he tries to show him that actually he actually needs someone else to be reporting. So Jesus tries to win. So Jesus, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit. And the rich young ruler, you remember what he says? He says, all of these I've kept. I don't need forgiveness. I'm self-reliant. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus concludes and he says, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then follow me. What's Jesus doing then? Is Jesus saying that in order for this man to earn his way into heaven, he's got to give away everything? Is that what you've got to do, a rich Sydney person? You are rich. You're probably richer than that rich young ruler. What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is talking to a man totally confident in his own ability, who lacks nothing. In fact, you may say the only thing this man lacked was the ability to lack anything. He's a self-sufficient man. And Jesus says, you know, you want to know how to inherit the kingdom of God? You've got to learn what it is to need something. So sell everything. Become impoverished. And then you'll need me. Up until this point, you don't need me. I mean, you think you don't, you really do need me. But you think you don't need me. The one thing this man lacked was the ability to lack anything. It's the most dangerous situation to find yourselves in, and that's why the West is such a dangerous place to live. Because we lack for nothing. And I can distract us from realizing our profound need for Christ. On your outlines, I printed two poems there for you. And the first poem is that famous poem by William Henry Invictus. And I'm sorry to critique this poem if you like this poem, but I'm about to do that for you. This poem is the only statement Timothy McVeigh left behind when he was executed in Indiana in 2001. Timothy McVeigh was the guy who bombed that building in America. Do you remember that? Some of you are too young to remember that. But I remember that. The World Trade in Oklahoma. The Oklahoma, is that it? Oklahoma City bombing. Anyway, right before he died, this is his statement to the world. He quotes William Henley's poem. I'll read to you, I'll just read verse 1, 2, and 4. It goes like this: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Actually, I've got to keep going. Beyond this place of rock and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That is the spirit of Laodicea. Proud, self-confident, self-reliance in the face of an uncertain future. Now contrast that with a very little-known poem by Dorothy Day. She writes the counterpoint to Invictus, which means unconquerable. Here's Timothy McVeigh saying, you know what, no one can conquer me. I am the captain of my fate, the captain of my soul, and I will not yield, I will not bow my head. And Dorothy Day, she sees that and she says, what a fool. And she writes this, out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since he is the sway of circumstance, I would not wince or cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite and menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll, for Christ is the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. There is a lady who knows what it is to depend wholeheartedly on the Lord Jesus in an uncertain future. We are not created to live in self-reliance and self-dependence. We are created to live in a state of wholehearted dependence on God. This is why the Scripture encourages us to be filled with the full measure of God's Spirit, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, to live by faith in the Son of God, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to abide in Christ, for we can do nothing apart from him. To live the Christian life, the believer, you must live wholeheartedly in dependence on Christ. When you wake up, what is your first thought in the day? Is it something that you will do? You're not depending on him. Pray. Prayer must be the first moment of your days. I know, personal experience, when my life is really hard, I wake up and I go, crap, God help me. And yet when things are going well, I wake up and think, you know what, I'm going to achieve so much today. That's a tragedy. I've shut the door on Jesus in my life that day. I found this sermon very hard to write. I've had a difficult week. And on Friday, I was just crying out to God in my study, God help me, like out loud. I'm like, God, I cannot get up and preach on Sunday. Help me. And you know what, I get angry at God for that because I know what he's doing there. He's trying to internalize the sermon in my own life before I tell you to get it into yourself. And this is the Christian life. Wholehearted dependence on him. And therefore we must be prayerful, mustn't we? When I enter a room, as I grow up, I find myself consistently finding myself in positions of more and more responsibility. I got married, became responsible for my wife, had kids. Then I got a kid to be responsible for. Start a church. I got all you guys to be responsible for. And I find myself walking to every situation in life, thinking about my responsibility, what do I have to do for these? And when I come to church, I enter on us, and you'll see me. You probably have seen. I'm always thinking about, is the sound the right level? What's that piece of rubbish doing in the corner? There's a new person there. Who's going to welcome them? I don't welcome them. I'm constantly taking care of God's flock, the sheep, because he's entrusted me as the shepherd. And yet at this moment, as I read this passage, I've got to remind myself that, I too am a sheep. My life is filled with shepherding. And that can kind of train me to think that, I've kind of got life covered. I don't have life covered. Because I'm a shepherd who is a sheep. And And I daily need to remind myself that I'm a sheep wholly dependent on my shepherd to lead me to still waters, to guide me to green pastures, that I have a shepherd who's thinking of me. My guess is, in a room like you are the leaders of this generation, and you will find yourself increasingly in positions of responsibility in our city. Don't let that delude you into thinking that you depend on no one and no thing. You are a shepherd. Christ, you're a sheep. Christ is your shepherd. Depend upon him wholeheartedly. That brings our series to a close. And we've seen over the last 7 weeks, these are the things which Jesus wants from our church. And I'd love for you to share in just a moment. I'd love for you to share, what is it which God is saying to us by the power of his Spirit at this moment? What is he saying to us in 2016 that we need to hear? Which of these do you feel he's really saying? We've got to focus on that. What are the areas of your life that you've begun to change in response to Jesus addressing our church? Let me pray, and then Seb will run away around with a microphone, and I'd love to hear from you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder that he is our shepherd. Father, we go through life utterly dependent on our money, dependent on our fashion to grant us security and acceptance, dependent on medicine to keep us from what we fear most, and none of that can give us what we truly need or desire. Father, help us to take Jesus' advice and come to him now, wholeheartedly dependent on the gold, the medicine, and the clothing which will grant us profound security, love, acceptance, and health for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.